I'll work our way through the first 12 verses of Acts 13. But God sent him to this earth to pursue you and save you. So just let that resonate a little bit, percolate in your minds perhaps. Because of God's faithfulness to the mission of saving people, he sent his one and only son, Jesus, who pursued you and who saved you. So last week, we looked at Acts 12, all of Acts 12, and that was the miraculous rescue of Peter from prison. We also looked at the judgment of Herod Agrippa, who foolishly opposed God, and God took him out in a rather quick and direct way. And as we were thinking about that, we talked a little bit about how we, as believers, as Christians, have been miraculously rescued by God through Jesus. This week, Acts 13, the first 12 verses of Acts 13, this is the start of Paul's first missionary journey, which is going to cover roughly 900 miles. I like the mileage thing. I don't know why. I have to put that in there, but I do. It helps me, I guess. I don't know. 900 miles of travels on that first missionary journey. It's Acts 13 and Acts 14. And if we think back to where we've been in Acts, we go back to all the way to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus is talking to the apostles, and he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So what started in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the arrival of the Holy Spirit, has spread now to Judea, it's entered into Samaria, and now it is about to impact the entire Gentile world, or to the ends of the earth. And so what I want us to think about is that the fact that God is a missionary God. And what I mean by that is that he is actively searching and pursuing and saving people. We've seen this already in the book of Acts. We saw this when we went through Luke. And in fact, you start seeing this in Genesis chapter 3. You think back to Adam and Eve and sin. What did they do after they sinned? They hid. God sought after them and he pursued them. And in fact, God is very relentless in his missionary activity. I mean, nothing escapes him. Nothing can be hidden from his view. Try as you might, you cannot hide from him. That's what David says in Psalm 139. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." He pursues relentlessly those whom he chooses to save. But with that is the fact that God is also, he's a sending God. He calls people to join him in that work, in that missionary work, right? And so as we join God where he is working, there will be time. I mean, what a great call. Think about that for a minute. God's calling us to use us to bring the gospel to people that they might be saved. Fascinating. What a rewarding work. What a joyful work. What a privilege work. But even as we do that, right, there are times when there are, I'm going to put it in quotes, right, hiccups and setbacks, right? Because that's from our perspective, right? Things aren't going the way we think they should go, right? There will be opposition, right? But remember, God wastes absolutely nothing. That he uses all things to accomplish his purpose of saving people. So I want that just to be kind of, again, percolating in the back of our minds here as we spend some time in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. I want to read that for us, so I'd ask you to please stand for the reading of God's words, and then I will pray for us. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hands. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. Once again, what a gift to gather here as a church, to sing praises to your name, to pray, to spend time now in your words. Lord, may your word do its work. Lord, not just in our minds, Lord, but in our hearts. Lord, may we be sanctified by your truth. Your word is that truth. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. So last week, we went through chapter 12. And we ended at verse 24, but the word of the Lord increased and multiplied. And I made just a real quick kind of comment about verse 25. It says like it's a transition verse, it's a bridge verse, something along that fact. I want to spend a few moments in verse 25 because it is a bridge verse, right? It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." If you remember back at Antioch, the prophet Agabus came and foretold of a famine that was coming, and the church at Antioch, they collected money, and then they had Barnabas and Saul bring that money to the church in Jerusalem. Well, they're returning from that mission. Barnabas and Saul are returning from that mission. They'd completed that service. And they had John, whose other name was Mark. John was with them. And we were introduced to John Mark last week. Remember, after Peter's miraculously rescued from prison, he's standing on the street, right, trying to, like, get his wits about him. He makes his way to the home of Mary, who is the mother of John Mark. Now, for me personally, I find John Mark a very fascinating person in the Bible. He's with Paul and Barnabas now. We'll see that now. But next week, the first verse of chapter 13, verse 13, we read that John Mark deserts Paul and Barnabas. Maybe the encounter with the prophet Bar-Jesus and the judgment that Paul speaks to him, and this Lord who blinded the magician, maybe that spooked him a little bit, and he ditches them. Now, later on, Paul and Barnabas are going to have a pretty sharp argument over John Mark. Barnabas wants to bring John Mark with them again on another journey, and Paul's like, why would we do that? He ditched us. And so they get into an argument, and Paul ends up taking Silas, and Barnabas ends up taking John Mark. Well, John Mark will be later on, he'll be restored back to Paul. Paul actually will consider him useful to gospel ministry. John Mark is the one who wrote the gospel according to Mark, Peter's account of the life and the ministry of Jesus. But that man, John Mark, just the relationships and what God was doing, I just find that a fascinating example. That's all kind of extra. Read about John Mark on your own time. You're smart people. Spend time in your word, in the Bible, thinking about John Mark. But what happens in verse 25 is this shift. It shifts now from Peter to Barnabas and Saul, who we now know is Paul, and eventually it's really going to become about Paul and the ministry of Paul. And then it shifts from Jerusalem now to Antioch, to that church in Antioch. And so we arrive at chapter 13. There's two scenes that we'll look at this morning, the first being just the commissioning of Barnabas and Saul, the first three verses. The last verse 4 to 12, that's the second scene, and that is Paul and Barnabas and John Mark on Cyprus. But what we see right out of the gate in verse 1 is that God had equipped his church in Antioch with prophets and teachers. Prophets. They were equipped by God, these prophets, to speak on behalf of God based upon the authority of God. Right? It's not so much the foretelling, like prophecy side of things. They were a mouthpiece of God for the believers and for the church. So if we think back to Agabus in chapter 11, right, he foretold about this famine that was coming. He was speaking on behalf of God to warn the churches about this famine that was coming, and then the church responds to that warning. God equipped the church in Antioch with teachers, men equipped by God to accurately teach and explain and give instruction regarding the word of God. It would have been a more formal type of setting with a focus just on what does God's word have to say about him and us and all that we have in Christ. Prophets and teachers. Now, the list of five people, I don't think that was all the prophets and teachers. I think there were others in the church, but there's an example of five men who served in that capacity in one way or another. Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. We know Barnabas and we know Saul. Simeon. Who was called Niger, dark-skinned, probably North Africa-ish region. Lucius of Cyrene, North Africa. Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. That's Herod Antipas. That's the Herod who beheaded John. That's the Herod who, right, questioned Jesus but then didn't make any decision, sent him back to Pilate. That Herod's. I mean, what a melting pot of people. God has gifted his church with prophets and teachers with no regards for ethnicity, cultural distinction. It represented the diversity that was in Antioch, that melting pot that was Antioch. And we read that the church was worshiping. Again, I don't think it was just those five men that were worshiping and fasting, that the church was doing that work. And it was an intentional time for the church to seek after God, His will, aligning themselves with the heart of God and what God might be calling them to do as a church in that melting pot that was Antioch. And it was during that time of just intense focus that the Holy Spirit calls for Barnabas and Saul to be set apart. I mean, God the Holy Spirit, right, actively calling and directing this first missionary journey that Paul would undertake. Now, what did he reveal to the church in Antioch? Really not a whole lot, right? It just set apart Barnabas and Saul to this certain work. Kind of vague, not a whole lot of detail. Paul knew that he was going to go to the Gentiles. Listen, back in Acts 9, when he's saved on his way to Damascus, and Ananias goes and talks to Paul. Right before he does, God says, and he's set apart. He's going to go to the Gentiles. He's going to suffer much. I'm thinking Ananias shared that with him. Paul knew ultimately what he was going to be called to do, but still very kind of general and nonspecific. Reminded me of Abraham. When God called Abraham, he said, "Go to the land I will show you." Not a whole lot of specificity there as well. But listen, the call to go was unbelievably clear. And to be obedient to that call was to step out in faith that God was with them and directing their steps. And so the church lays hands on Barnabas and Paul, and they send them off. They commission them to this work that God has called them to. The church understood and recognized the movement of God and the direction of God for the church, but also for those two men. And so they send them out. And all of a sudden now, the gospel ministry to the Gentiles is a little more organized. Right before it was, remember, it was like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It was Peter and Cornelius. But now it's like there's a plan. They're being commissioned and sent out to do this work, because God had called them to do that work, and the church had faithfully obeyed. I mean, one of the purposes of TVC is not just to worship, but to go out with God's heart to the people, to the community. Gathering on Sunday is to strengthen us and encourage us and to equip us to be on mission during the week. God's mission during the week. And so we have a responsibility as a church, right, to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, right, to understand how He's gifted each and every one of us and how we can use those gifts to further the kingdom of God. It's what the church in Antioch did. Now, scene two. Barnabas and Saul and John Mark on Cyprus. This is the first missionary journey of Paul, initiated and directed by the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas being sent out by the church because the Holy Spirit told them to send them out. And John Mark goes with them as an assistant, as a helper. Barnabas and Paul and John Mark travel 20 miles from Antioch to the port city of Seleucia. They board a ship and begin the 125-mile trip to Cyprus. They arrive at Salamis, It's in the north. It's on the northeast coast, northeast kind of corner almost of Cyprus. It's a port city, obviously, very important port city on Cyprus. And it's there that we read that they proclaim the word of God in the synagogues, the place where Jewish people would gather to hear teaching from God's word, to pray, to worship, just to hear scripture read. And so the inclusion right now of the Gentiles, the gospel being for the Gentiles, is not done at the exclusion of the Jewish people, because they too need the gospel. Romans 1 and 2, 3 is profoundly helpful in thinking through that. In fact, this would be the pattern of Paul's ministry. We'll see this as we go through Acts. That shows up at a city, and the first place he goes is to the synagogues. Because the gospel is for the Jews first and also the Gentiles, Romans 1:16. A lot of times he'll be in the synagogues, he gets frustrated, he says, whatever man, I'm going now to the city, I'm going to go into the public square, to the marketplace, and I'm going to teach the gospel there. But the pattern is synagogue, city. They preach the word in Salamis, and then they walk 90 miles from Salamis to Paphos. Paphos is in kind of the southwest corner of the island of Cyprus. It's an important city. It's kind of where the government is held. That's the head, kind of the capital, if you will, of Cyprus. And it's in Paphos that they meet Bar-Jesus. A Jewish magician and a false prophet. His name, Bar-Jesus, it means son of Joshua. Jesus is the Latin form of the name Joshua. We don't know much about him, except for he's Jewish, he's a magician, and he's a false prophet. He served probably in the court with, as we see, Sergius Paulus. He would have been a court astrologer, a consultant, if you will. He would have been involved with healing and looking for signs and patterns. He would have had kind of incantations and sayings to try to gain wisdom and understanding. He would have had little trinkets that he would have used to try to gain wisdom and understanding and to get discernment and kind of be the guy that Sergius Paulus would rely on to rule the island of Cyprus. So Sergius Paulus is with Bar-Jesus, or rather, Bar-Jesus is with Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus was a Roman proconsul. He was the head of government on the island of Cyprus. Now, Cyprus was a very kind of chill and calm island in the Roman Empire. It was a senatorial province. And all that means is that it was peaceful. It was very well established. There was a lot of structure, and everyone would kind of just got along and did their thing. It required no military presence on the islands. It was a safe, quote-unquote, place in the Roman Empire. We read that Sergius Paulus was a smart guy, intelligent. He was very interested in what Barnabas and Paul were teaching. So much so that he called Barnabas and Paul to share the word of God with him. And there's no indication that Sergius Paulus had any background in Judaism or anything like that. He was Roman through and through. There was no reason for him to appreciate and be attracted to the message, except for the fact that he was attracted to the message. Right, that God was doing a work in his heart even before Paul and Barnabas and John Mark got there. He had a desire to hear this message. It was likely new and very unique and probably weird to him. But he wanted to hear it. In verse 8, Elymas, that is Bar-Jesus, that's the same magician, actively opposed Barnabas and Saul. He tried to turn away Sergius Paulus, we read, from the faith. So Elymas was creating uncertainty, confusion. He's trying to mislead and divert Sergius Paulus from the faith, from hearing the word of God, from hearing the truth of the gospel. When you share the gospel with people, you will experience opposition at times. And sometimes that opposition comes from people you think should know better. He's a Jew. He's Jewish. But he's denying what he supposedly represents. So Elymas sees Barnabas and Paul, he sees them as a threat. I mean, look at his role, right? With Sergius Paulus, an astrologer. He's healing people. He's looking for signs and patterns. He's got little trinkets that he uses. And like he's kind of the right-hand man or the go-to guy for Sergius Paulus. Well, if this Sergius Paulus starts believing this gospel stuff, he's out of a job. And so I think he feels threatened. His notoriety, his popularity, his usefulness, his livelihood. And so he opposes God, he opposes the message of the gospel being taught and shared by Paul and Barnabas and tries to turn Sergius Paulus from the faith. Well, verse 9, Paul's not going to stand for that. So he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He stares Elymas down. Stares him down. Have you ever been like in a conversation and you're talking to somebody and there's other people around and there's someone that's kind of like talking into the conversation and they're really not being helpful and you're thinking like, dude, zip it. Like, not helpful here. That's what's going on here, only what's at stake here is the gospel. And so Paul stares him down and then rebukes him. I mean, good night, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? You son of the devil. Jesus called the Pharisees that. You say your father Ham's Abraham, your father's actually Satan. Enemy of all righteousness, all that God calls us to be and who we are in Him and to do, you're an enemy of all that. You're full of deceit and villainy. That's one word in the Greek, and it's describing somebody who works for personal gain. And they work that way through trickery. They're unscrupulous in how they talk and how they act. They're a con artist. That's Elymas. And he's making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. His words and his actions towards the message that Paul and Barnabas are speaking to Sergius Paulus, who wants to hear those words, he's in opposition to all of that, to God's plan. He's trying to pervert and twist the truth and make it not be easily understood. I mean, that is a rebuke. I mean, what does it mean to make the straight paths of the Lord crooked? Elymas. The fascinating thing in some of this, and you might not think it is, I think it is that the word for to turn away and the word for making crooked, it's the same word in Greek. And that helps us. It helps me. So what does it mean to make crooked the straight paths? Well, it's what Elymas was doing in trying to create confusion, create uncertainty, deflect and divert, and pervert the truth that Sergius Paulus wanted to hear so that he would not come to faith. Turning away corresponds with making crooked, right? Same words. From the faith corresponds with the straight paths of the Lord's. So someone who makes crooked the straight paths of the Lord's is the one who's trying to get in the way of people coming to faith, to hearing the gospel, to understanding the gospel. They are actively opposing God. Elymas is opposing God. Paul rebukes him for it, and then Paul pronounces this judgment. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Paul pronounces that judgment. God makes Elymas blind. He's opposing God. Herod Agrippa opposed God, and God killed him. Elymas is opposing God, and God makes him blind. Could have killed him. He falls under the judgment of God, but God is gracious and patient with Elymas. He spares his life at this point. It's an act of grace, although he stands, right? The hand of the Lord is upon you. Don't want the hand of the Lord upon you. Although that's happening, it's gracious. It's giving Elymas time to reflect on what Paul and Barnabas were saying, Sergius was, that he needs to reflect on that. He needs to understand what is truth and where does truth come from. God's power, you're blind now. Think about those things. Think about God's truth and the gospel message that you heard being proclaimed. I mean, I'd like to put myself in these accounts. If you're Paul, I'm thinking, and again, I don't know, there's like conjecture here. I understand that. He must have been thinking back several years ago when he was on the road to Damascus going to persecute the church, opposed to God. He meets Jesus and God blinds him. He had to be led by the hand to Damascus. God had judged him, but God was gracious towards him. And it caused him to pause and reflect on who Jesus was and all that Jesus had accomplished for him. Immediately, we read that Elymas was blind, and people were leading him around the city. The man who thought so highly of himself is humbled. Graciously humbled. Then in verse 12, Sergius Paulus believes. He believes. A Gentile with no known religious background in Judaism believes. Elymas, Jewish, with religious connections to Judaism and the Bible and Jesus, opposing and rejecting the message. This miracle gets the attention of Sergius Paulus. Yup. It's a judgment miracle. Yeah, maybe I thought back to Ananias and Sapphira. Right? This is a judgment miracle. Man, but that got the attention of Sergius Paulus. But don't miss, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. That's what astounded him. Yes, the miracle got the attention, got his attention, but it was the word of God. It was the teaching that Paul and Barnabas did to him about Jesus and who Jesus was and what it means to have freedom from sin and have salvation. That gospel message, that is what astonished him. The judgment confirmed the message being true. Woohoo! All right. I'm in. And he believes. I mean, it's a fascinating story. It's a fascinating account in Acts 13. Right? God is pursuing people, seeking them out to save them. God is a sending God. He calls people to join him in that work. In this case, i.e., Paul and Barnabas. There appeared to be hiccups and setbacks. This Bar-Jesus guy was creating issues. But God wastes nothing. He uses all things to accomplish his purpose in saving people. I mean, that should be a little bit invigorating, life-giving, hope, confidence. I want to draw your attention to two things, wonderful things. Number one, God has straight paths that lead to faith. Straight paths. I mean, that is the heart of God. Straight paths that lead to faith. You're not bouncing all over the place. Straight path that leads to faith. Think of it this way. God sees Sergius Paulus in Paphos, Cyprus. I'm going to save him. He, 235-ish miles away, there's a church worshiping and fasting, seeking the mind and the heart of God. I'll use them. Here's the straight path. He calls Barnabas and Paul, sends them out. Gets them to Cyprus. They hang out in Salina for a while. He gets them down to Paphos. He's been working in the heart of Sergius Paulus all this time. He arranges a meeting for them with the governor to bring him to faith, and he's saved. That's the straight path that leads to faith. From our perspective, not really straight, right? There's all these things, other things going on, distractions. That's the straight path. That's God's straight path. That is the best path. God has straight paths. He's still pursuing people to save them. He's still calling his church to be involved in that mission. Think about your own life. Think about your own testimony. Think about what was going on leading up to God saving you. Straight path to save you. Seems kind of confusing and wonky sometimes, at least mine does. God's straight path to save me. God's straight path to save you. He sought you out. He pursued you. He saved you relentlessly. Relentlessly. And when he got you, he transformed your heart, and you are his. That's a straight path to faith. That's number one. Number two, Elymas fails. He doesn't succeed in his attempt to make that straight path of God crooked. Now, if you're Elymas, right, you're probably like, okay, so the path for Paul and Barnabas is to be escorted out the back door of the palace and to never be seen of and heard of again. That didn't happen. But God took, right, that very effort, that plan of Elymas to make crooked the straight path, to distract and deflect and to offer confusion. He took that those attempts to hinder Sergio Paulus from believing. And he didn't just overcome them, he used them. He judged him for it, and that judgment got the attention of Sergio Paulus that he believed the word of the Lord. That's fascinating, is it not? I find that fascinating. That those distractions, those hindrances, those hiccups that we see, God doesn't waste any of that. He will use that to accomplish his purposes, to accomplish his plans of saving people. He did it for Sergius Paulus. He did it for you. He did it for me. I mean, God is a searching and saving God. He's a missionary God. He's on mission. He's doing stuff. He's not just kicking back with his feet up. He's actively working, relentlessly working to save people, to get people on that straight path of faith and of salvation. And he wants to use us to accomplish that. Me and you. He wants to use us to accomplish that. I mean, God, he's a pursuing and he's a sending and searching and he's a saving God, and he calls us to join him in that mission. And listen, yes, right, there will be people. There will be situations where you encounter opposition, where someone is trying their dead level best to make that straight path of the Lord unbelievably crooked and confusing. There will be hindrances. There will be hiccups from our perspective. There will be opposition. There will be Elymases. But God wastes nothing. He uses everything to accomplish his purpose of getting people on that straight path to faith and to save them. I mean, we have so much hope and such a reason to be confident. Not in us, for Pete's sake, please, no, never. But in the work of the Lord in seeking and saving and pursuing to save people. And he uses us to accomplish that purpose. That's the confidence, his work through us. I mean, his goal is the hearts of people to put their faith and trust in him and him alone for their salvation. Right? More and more people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. He invites us to join him in that. And even though sometimes we are faithful in that and it seems like there's distractions and hiccups and things aren't going exactly the way we thought they should go, He is clearing the way. He's clearing the way to accomplish His purposes. He's working. He's moving. He's active. Why would we not join Him? Why? It's His work that He's invited us to participate in. Helping people navigate that straight path that leads to salvation. God did that with you. He will use you to do that for others. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank You for this morning. Lord, I thank You for the truth of Your words. Lord, I thank You for Your Son, Jesus. All that He has done and all that He continues to do. Lord, I thank You that in Your grace and in Your mercy, You relentlessly pursued. Lord, that You opened up our hearts to believe. We heard the good news of the gospel. We understood the good news of the gospel. And our hearts were moved to believe in the good news of the gospel. That straight path of Yours that leads to salvation. Lord, may we never lose sight of the miraculous work that You have done in us. And Lord, may we understand that it is Your work that You have called us to. Not our work, Your work. You are with us. You will guide us and direct us. Lord, may we be faithful in proclaiming the good news of Jesus to people who so desperately, desperately need Him. And I pray this in Your name. Amen.